Kids and Rest of Us will be here, and we will be in Matthew chapter 5, so if you would find your place. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a lesson, Brother Steve is back there ready to get that for you. We'd love to get you a lesson you can follow along. If you raise your hand, Brother Steve will get that to you. And if you need a pen, if you would lift your hand, he would get that to you as well. Otherwise, if you have your spot, thank you, Brother Steve, for that. If you've got your spot, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter number 5. We'll be continuing our study. We'll be continuing our study in the Beatitudes. We call it Discipleship Class with Jesus. I'll have you stand in just a moment. And I thought it was just fitting as we're doing discipleship class downstairs and going through and learning the doctrines. The assumption is that most of us that are up here then have gone through that at some point and have learned a lot of the doctrine. But I think it'll help us to remember this, and those who are typically downstairs learning that way, it'll be good for you to remember this, that discipleship is not just about learning doctrine. It's not just about having knowledge, although that is a big part of it. And part of being a disciple is being a learner, right? And sitting under the feet of Christ. But more fundamental than that is our heart that we have as we're learning. Because if we don't have the right heart and we have a lot of knowledge, then what the Bible says is this, is that knowledge puffeth up. And we can begin to be proud, and we can begin to think, I'm a good disciple because I know things. Well, that's not how it works. A good disciple will endeavor to know things, but a good disciple is one who's a disciple of the heart, and part of that heart is a desire to learn. Okay, does that make sense? So let's make sure we just take a moment and clear off the spot and remember these things. And so I'm excited about that. So if you would take your place, Matthew chapter 5, and stand. When you find that, Matthew chapter 5, this is the Beatitudes. Now, many of you know 5, 6, and 7 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This really is Jesus discipling his disciples. He saw the multitude in verse 1, but he spoke in the end of verse 1 to his disciples. And so he's teaching those who are saved about how to live the life that God's called us to live, how to be a disciple of Christ. And it all starts it with our heart. A beatitude attitude. That's how Patch the Pirate says it, and it's very appropriate because that's exactly what we need. We need a beatitude attitude. And so lesson one, we just talked about what really discipleship was. And if you want to be discipled, and if you're not discipled, let's put it this way. If you're not discipled, it's not because God doesn't want to disciple you. If you're not a disciple of Christ, it's because we've not allowed him to. And so we need to make that choice. It's not because you're not good enough. It's not because you're not smart enough. It's not because you're not spiritual enough. It's because we haven't let him. And it's a choice. God wants to grow us. God wants to disciple us, but we have to make that choice. God, I know I can't live this life on my own. I know I don't know what I'm doing. I need you. I need you to teach me. And then he will. Then he will. And so then we got into verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We will review that here in a moment. But maybe we can all read together verse number 4. That's what we'll cover today. Ready? Verse number 4, if you read aloud, as I also read aloud, it says this. Ready? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's do that once more, just one verse. Ready? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So let's pray, and we'll get right into this lesson this morning. God, thank you for letting us be here in your house. God, we've already said it, but we're just unworthy to be here. We're just thankful that we get to be here in your presence and to worship you and to praise your name, lift you up. And then even, Lord, the opportunity it is, the privilege it is to serve one another, as we've already done. And we're so thankful for that. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for the year you've given us. And Lord, I pray that you help us, God, to remember all your goodness as we close out this year. But now as we get into this verse and into this passage and this great principle, I pray that you help me to explain it, Lord. Help us to have hearts that are open, minds that are open, ready to hear and learn and grow. We love in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. So we've made this point, but from the standpoint of the world, which disregards the word of God none of these Beatitudes are going to make any sense. We've said that from the beginning. The Beatitudes are not going to help us if we are not committed to do this, to put down and lay aside. This is part of being a disciple, is laying aside what we think and how we feel about the matter, putting that to the side. We can't forget that. We can't make our opinions just go away, but what we can do is cause our mind and our hearts and our emotions and our feelings and our opinions, cause those to be secondary and put those to the side and submit them to what God says about it. And our world is, for the most part, unwilling to do that. And what they need is for God to convince them that they've not submitted or surrendered. And if that's the attitude that you have, then the Beatitudes are really going to make no sense to you. And it's no point, and it's no different with this point. So from the standpoint of the world, which disregards the Word of God here in our notes, there is no way blessedness and mourning will work together. We read it. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn literally means to be in sorrow, to be sad, to be almost to the point of crying. Like how are you crying, mourning, and blessed? In our world, that doesn't go together. However, we are in the discipleship class with Jesus. We are not in the discipleship class of the world. That's the blank. We are not here trying to learn what the world thinks about things. We're here trying to learn the mind of Christ. Many of us have agreed to allow Jesus to disciple us in these coming weeks. His teachings are not for everyone. Now, they're intended to be for everyone, but not everyone is going to accept them. Not everyone is ready to accept them, which is why Jesus left the multitudes and went to his disciples. Because his teachings are going to matter if we are surrendered to him and his way. In fact, his teaching will lead us to frustration and futility to all but those who submit to his authority as Lord and King. If you're here today and you're trying to live the Christian life and you feel frustrated and you feel like you never can do it, you feel like nothing ever works, that's a good indication that you have not truly acknowledged Christ as King and Lord. That whenever you disagree, you're going to go with what you want, not what he wants. But if you surrender to him as Lord and him as King, and what he says is true, no matter what, how I feel about it, what he says is right always, even if I disagree, then these will mean something to you, you see. That's the heart of a disciple. In the last message, Jesus taught us that kingdom joy and blessedness will belong to those who are bankrupt in spirit, who recognize their total and absolute dependence. That's the blank there. Their total and absolute dependence upon God. To be poor in spirit means you know you have nothing. Poor in spirit is just the opposite of self-sufficient pride and arrogance that God hates and resists. When we think we're enough, when we're confident in ourselves, God hates that. He resists that. Human pride says, I can do all things myself. Poor in spirit says, I can do all things. So there's still that air of confidence. I can do anything, but not because of myself. It's through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And within that is, I can buy all things. It's what Christ wants, right? If you're living a poor in spirit life, then you're not looking to do all things you want to do. If you want to do all things you want to do, you'll fail. You can't do everything you want to do. But if you want to do everything Christ wants you to do, well, then he can strengthen you to do that. You can do anything Christ wants you to do. Yeah. And so there's confidence there, but there's really humility before there's confidence. Now, that's poor in spirit. Now, Jesus wants to teach us what separates his disciples from the rest in another way. And this has to do with our relation and attitude to sin. That's the blank, to sin. It's an easy one to spell. S-I-N. I want to warn you. Not everybody is ready for this. And this isn't just something we're going to say because it's here. We need to truly grasp this and understand this. But not everyone is ready for this. And I hope you are. But maybe you're here and not really ready to accept this. But will you allow Jesus to teach us what our attitude should be to sin? We need to think about sin the way God thinks about sin. You can't mourn over your sin unless you think about it the way God thinks about it. Now, the world doesn't deal with this too well, and the world will surely differ and disagree with what Jesus is about to teach us. And I want to say this. Naturally, a lot of us will also not understand this, naturally. And we're going to fall into some of these categories. And what we need to do is recognize that and then lay down our thoughts and opinions about the matter and pick up Christ's opinion on the matter, okay? So let's not think the way the world thinks. Let's think the way Christ thinks. Here's how the world deals with sin. They deal with it like this. The first blank there, the bullet point, denial. Denial. No one is perfect. And that's true. No one is perfect. But the world uses that, and really the thinking behind that is, I'm not really that bad. Right? Nobody is perfect. And so I'm not worse off than anybody. Which again, in a sense, is true. But what their mind is going to this way, I'm not really that bad. I'm not really even a sinner. I'm just like everybody else. Well, here's pause. It doesn't matter if you're like everybody else. It doesn't matter how you compare to anybody else, except for how you compare to God. And so we say, I'm not really that bad. I mean, look at that guy. I mean, look at them. I'm not like them. Foolish. That's foolish thinking. And so we do our best in our flesh to deny our sin. And by the way, there is the devil at work, who will do his best to convince you your sin is not that bad. Your sin is not that bad. You don't sin the way they sin, so you're okay. That's not true. If there's a part of your life that does not line up with Scripture, it is a big deal. We cannot deny our sin. But the world does. It does everything they can to rationalize it away. Number two is this, blame. The world blames everybody else. They say things like this, don't judge. Don't judge me. You don't know what I've been through. It's not my fault. It's their fault. I'm the way I am because of how I was raised. I am the way I am because of what happened to me. I'm the way I am because of my biology. That's where we're really heading as a society. And really our society, scientifically speaking, is trying to eliminate free will and say every decision you make is because of some kind of chemical makeup that's in you. Something's in your mind that's altering your thinking. And every decision, really where they're headed is this. Every decision you make, you're not really even making it. You're some kind of evolutionary animal that an evolution has taught you to think the way you think and act the way you act. And nothing you do is your fault. Nothing you think is your fault. Nothing you say is your fault. And then we can say, don't judge me. We need to recognize that thinking and cast it aside. If you say, I have the attitude I have because they... No, pause. No, wait. The attitude you have is not because they. Now, they did something, probably, because they're sinners. The attitude you have is because of how you responded to what they did. Are you following? We need to swallow that pill. Our attitude is our decision. We teach our kids this, and we want them to understand it. But it's hypocritical in a lot of ways. Because as adults, we rationalize it away and blame everybody but us. Always. Not always. But in our minds, that's what we do often. Not my fault. So there's denial. There's not even a problem. Blame. Okay, there's a problem, but it's not my fault. And last is this, ignore. Ignore. Who cares? So what? Doesn't matter that I'm this way. Hey, I'm not hurting anybody. Not true, first of all. You are hurting somebody. You're hurting yourself first. But then others around you are being hurt by your sin. Sin always destroys. Little bit of a prequel for Brother Tim's message, but he's going to, in Amos, talks about evil. And evil in the Bible is not mean wickedness. Evil does not mean wickedness. Evil means destruction. That's what evil means. How do you know that? Well, because God brings evil sometimes. We're going to learn about that tonight, Lord willing, if Brother Tim's able to preach. But whenever he does, God does bring evil. It says it in the Bible. And someone says, you'll say, oh, well, that's a contradiction because God's righteous, and how could a good God be evil? Well, he isn't evil, but he can bring evil. What does evil mean? Destruction. God will bring destruction, and he has. Why? To judge sin and to help us be right with him. Well, okay, so why is evil and wickedness always so messed up? Because wickedness always destroys. Sin always destroys. Always. You say, not this time. Yes, this time. Sin is always destructive. And so sin is always evil. But evil is not always sin. Are we following? Sin destroys. And we cannot say, it doesn't matter that I am this way. It doesn't matter that I look at what I look at. It doesn't matter that I watch this thing which I shouldn't be watching. It doesn't matter that I speak the way I do. It doesn't matter that I have this attitude. It doesn't really matter because I'm not hurting anybody. It's not true, first of all. Second of all, even if you hurt nobody, it matters because it's against God. And so we can't ignore it. We can't deny it. We can't blame others. We can't ignore it. That's not how we can deal with sin. So the world deals with sin that way. But then here's another truth that we need to understand. But neither does the world know blessedness. Hey, the world doesn't think about sin properly, but the world isn't really blessed either. And sometimes they act like it, and we are all good at acting. That's what Instagram and Facebook is for us to pretend like we're better than we are. And to post the pictures to say, this is my life, when it's really not. I'm happy, but we're really not. I'm fulfilled. I have these things, and they fulfill me, but they don't. And our world pretends like they're blessed and fulfilled, but really, in their heart of hearts, they know they're not. And they have not really experienced true joy. They've not experienced true blessedness. And so for you and me to know blessedness, we must properly deal with sin. You cannot experience the blessedness of God without dealing with your sin properly. You cannot. And I'm talking to all of us because Jesus' disciples do sin. And 1 John 1 talks about that. 1 John 1, 9 says, for if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is he talking to? He's talking to saved people there, right? That's not a salvation passage. That's a Christian who sins passage. And every time we sin, there is a solution. And it's 1 John 1, 9. We confess to God. We'll talk about it today. We'll talk about how to deal with sin properly. But for now, the point is this. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't sin. And 1 John 1, 9 wouldn't exist if Christians never sinned. And Jesus wouldn't have to tell us that we need to mourn over our sin and deal with it properly. Because Jesus is talking to who? Disciples. And so we deal with this. We deal with this. So how do we deal with it? Well, let's keep moving on. Number one, first, learn and know some principles by which God works. Letter A. It is sin alone. It's the blank. Sin alone. That keeps us from the blessedness God wants us to know. If you feel separated from God, it's because of sin somewhere. Somewhere. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and turn there. I think we'll have time this morning to do some turning. Let's go to Isaiah. If you don't mind, in the middle of your Bible there, we see Jeremiah, Ezekiel, have gone too far back to after Psalms. After Psalms is somewhere after that, Isaiah 59. Let's hear a couple more pages, that's all right. Isaiah 59. And we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Pause. What does that mean? Okay, we're struggling with something. Something is a problem in our life, and we feel overwhelmed. We feel like we can't get over this. Well, here's what Isaiah says. Well, God's hand is not shortened to help you. God can help you. No, he wants to help you. His ear is not heavy. He can hear you. He can hear you. He knows what you're going through. Well, what's the problem then? Well, verse 2. But your iniquities means sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. No, God can hear, but he will not if you're living in sin. And you're unwilling to repent and get right with God on your sin. Does that make sense? This is not a call to live sinlessly. None of us are going to live that way. This is a call to deal with this sin in our life. And if we won't, here it says he won't hear you. The world, I don't know what the deal is with Christianity, but God hears every prayer. I'm sorry, but he does. What does this say? He will not hear. He can hear. I mean, listen, he's God. He knows your prayer, but he's not going to hear it until you're repentant over your sin. God wants first for you to you and him to be right. And there's really no reason not to be right. At any moment you can be right. God can hear the prayer you want to pray after you spend 5 minutes praying, God, but you know this is going on. And God, I'm sorry about that. And I want to be right with you. Help me to be right with you. Forgive me. You know what you've just done? You've confessed your sin. And you know what he just did? He forgave you. And you and him, you haven't done anything to fix your sin yet, but you are totally 100% right with God. And then you can pray that prayer. You following? Okay. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, which I hate calling it that, Jesus says, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Now, does Jesus have any debts? No, he doesn't. But we need to pray this way. God, forgive me where I'm wrong. If we don't pray that in our prayer time, there's a good chance he's not hearing the prayer the rest of it. Are you following? Okay. So we need to get our sins right. Sin is a big deal. Sin is what separates us from God. When we're separated from the blessedness and closeness and joy of God, it is not because God is playing tricks with us. It's not because he's playing games with us. He's not playing hide and seek. No, he's not. It is our sin. It is our sin that separates us. It is our sin that hides the blessedness from his face from us. It is not as though God expects we won't sin. God knows our frame, but we are but dust, and he knows our capacity to sin and our propensity to sin. That's what Psalm 103 deals with. He knows us. We're not going to trick him to say, God, I haven't done anything wrong today. Yes, you have. He knows. But here's what we also understand. He is never okay with it. That's the blank. Our sin is never okay with God. But neither does it catch him off guard. Hey, he's not shocked. When you come to him and say, God, you're not going to believe this. But he already knows. We just need to come to him with it and say, God, this is where I am. This is what I've done. I need your help to overcome this. In fact, God has made provision. He knows we will sin, and so he made provision that even we stumbling sinners can know his blessedness. You say, I'm too far gone. I've done too many things. My mind is too messed up. No, it's not true. You can know his blessedness in 5 minutes. You can know his blessedness. At any point in your life, you can stop and get right with him and then know his blessedness. You say, well, what about everything I have to do to get right? Well, he'll help you with that later. But all of that happens out of an overflow of your right relationship with him, and he'll strengthen you to get these things right outwardly, but first we need to get these things right inwardly and confess. And so to know his blessedness, to know it, we must deal with our sin differently than the world. That's the blank. Differently than the world. Good morning. Welcome to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. Hope everyone is happy today and having warm fuzzies. Letter B. By what principle does God work? Well, what does he expect of us in relation to our sins? Well, here's what he wants from us. He wants a contrite heart. Look, Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah 66:2. We're not going to take time to turn to all these passages this morning, but really all throughout the scripture, God responds to this, a broken and contrite heart and spirit. A broken and contrite heart and spirit. Contrite means this, crushed, ground to powder, bruised and broken. What in the world are we supposed to feel that way about our sin? A disciple needs to feel broken and contrite about their sin. Your sin, it will not be dealt with if you think this. Well, I don't think this is a big deal, but God does. So I better go talk to him about it because he doesn't like it. Well, that's not broken or contrite. Here's what it means. We need to agree with God about it. That's what 1 John 1:9 says, to confess. That word confess has it in it the idea of agreeing with. We need to agree with God about our sin and say, God, you know what I've done. I know what I've done. Here's how you feel about it. You hate it. Here's how I feel about it. I hate it. I don't want this sin in my life anymore. Why? Because you love God. Maybe you don't understand why he doesn't like it, but if you know God hates what you're doing, that should break you, ground you to powder. And if it doesn't, then your sin is not going to be dealt with. You need to love God enough that you hate sin. You don't need to have your sin explain to you as to why it's bad. It should be this much. God hates it. God hates it. The God of the universe, the God who loves you, the God who made you, the God who provides for you, the God who died for you, hates your sin. That's enough for you to be broken by it. By the way, sin, if the sin you committed was the only sin anyone ever committed, Jesus would go through everything he went through on the cross still. He died and he was beaten and bruised and broken and tortured because of sin. We need to hate sin like God hates sin. We don't need to just hate the sins that we've rationalized away as bad. We need to hate all sin. Not hate sinners, not even hate ourselves, but we do need to hate our sin. You see? Crushed by it, broken, contrite. David sinned, and again, we view that as one of the big ones, two of the big ones. He committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then he murdered Uriah. So, like adultery and then murder. These are the big ones in our mind. Here's what he did. He was broken about it. David's brokenness and contrition came not because the world thought it was a big deal, not because he viewed it as a big one, but when he became aware of the absolute worst thing about sin, which we'll talk about in a second. So listen close. Look at this note here. The mourning is not mourning about death, disease, disappointment, etc. These are matters common to men. We don't mourn because sin is destructive, even though it is, right? That's not why we mourn. That's why the world mourns. The world mourns over murder and adultery because it hurts a lot of people. And our world thinks only about suffering and not suffering. And so if what we do causes suffering, they hate it. But if what we do is sinful but it doesn't really cause suffering, they're not worried about it. But that's not how we think about sin, is it? We don't hate our sin because it's destructive, even though it is. The worst thing about David's sin was not that Uriah was offended, Bathsheba's wife, and then and killed. It was not, he was not broken because Bathsheba was defiled, although she was. He was not mourning because of the folly in Israel and the testimony that happened there. He was not in mourning because the baby actually did die, the baby they had. He was not in mourning because of the confusion of the nation. He was not in mourning because of a bad testimony to the enemies around him or the upheaval of his house. No, the most horrendous thing was this, that God was offended. You see that? That's the blank. He was mourning, he was contrite, because he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's what he said, isn't it? And you say, hold on, no, pause. What about all this other stuff? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Israel. He sinned against everything with this as the king. But David said this, here's why I am broken, because I sinned against God. That's the biggest deal, you see? That is the reason we ought to mourn. And when David realized how he had offended God, he was contrite and crushed and broken and repentant toward God. You see, if we don't think of sin this way, then we give ourselves license to rationalize most of our sin away. Because often, honestly, a lot of the things we do that's sinful is not really offensive to anybody else in our life. A lot of it isn't. But it's offensive to God, you see? That thing that no one else knows about, okay, maybe no one else is offended about it, but God is. You see? That's the problem. That's what we need to mourn about, that our sin offends our God. And so that's how we have and become broken and contrite and have a broken and contrite heart and spirit. And here's what God said he would do in regard to the contrite mourner of sin. Psalm 34:18, he said he would be nigh and safe. If we are broken and contrite over our sin, over the offense that we made against God, then what he will do is he'll be nigh, he'll be close. You say, no, I've done, David, David did the worst, and he was contrite and broken. And here's what God did. He came close to David. Why? Because he was broken over his sin, you see. He'll be nigh, and he'll save. He'll forgive your sin. Psalm 51:17, he will not despise. That means he won't think little of you, you see. David, Psalm 51 is David asking God for forgiveness over what he did with Bathsheba. And he was broken and contrite, and God said, I will not despise that. I won't think little of you. You're forgiven. You and me are close again. Which is incredible to think about, but it's possible. Isaiah 57:15, he'll revive heart and spirit. Because when you're broken, you're low in heart, right? When you're broken, you're almost sick to your stomach. When you're broken, you're almost to a point of despair almost in your mind and heart over your sin. But when you are truly broken and contrite before God and ask for forgiveness, here's what will happen. God will forgive you, and then he'll revive your spirit. He'll revive your spirit. You'll be alive in the inner man again. Why? Because you'll know that I am right with my God again. That's what matters. That's what matters, that you're right with God. You might not be right with man yet, and that's going to be a part of the process. And when you get right with God, then he will help you then to do what you can to be right with other men. But even before you're right with everybody else you hurt, you can have a revived spirit because you're right with your God, you see. He'll revive you. Isaiah 66:2, but to this man will I look. What man? The one who's broken over his sin, the one who's contrite. Number two, sorrow and mourning must be godly sorrow and mourning. It must be godly sorrow and mourning. There's more involved with just seeing the formula. That's the blank there, the formula. What do you mean? Okay, you sinned. Okay, so then just say these words. You know, rub these beads. Take that water and pour it on your head. Say this prayer 5 or 6 times, and when you check all the boxes, then you are now redeemed and you're right with God again. No, it's more than that, isn't it? In fact, half of that is not even part of it. But mankind wants to do that. Maybe we want to have a list. Okay, I'm messed up. What do I do? Well, it's not really what you do. It's what you think. It's where your mind is, where your heart is. And then, because of that, we do things. Let me explain here. Let's interview David. Okay, David, you committed adultery, and now you are in a mess, right? That's where I am. I'm in a mess. You would like God to bless you again and to know his joy again, right? Well, right. Okay, well, then you must confess your sin to God. I have. I've confessed. I told him about it. Well, you must be contrite and broken and mourn over your sin. Oh, really? Well, I haven't done that. Well, if you do that, do that and see if it helps. Okay, I'll mourn. Is that going to work? Okay, yeah, okay, now, okay, so now I just got to go mourn. No, you've got to change your thinking on it. You have to change your mind. You need to understand where God is on the matter. You need to lay down what you think about it and line up with God's thinking. And understand this. You hurt God. That should crush you. This is not something that we can just do steps to get there. You have to repent in your heart toward God and say, God, I don't want to hurt you. God is what matters most. Not you getting out of this. Not you getting out of this mess. That's not what matters most. That you offended God matters most, and that should crush you. And when it does, God can forgive you. And so it's not hopeless, but we do have to get to that point of mourning. You can have that same scenario with the prodigal of Luke 15, and really that same scenario, that same interview if you were me. Because we all mess up and we all make a mess of things. And we approach the matter with, I want my mess to be fixed. But really what we need to do is approach the matter with this. I offended God. I hurt God with this. And so there's more involved than being sorry, that's the blank, for being sorry for the mess sin has made. Sin is destructive and makes a mess, but that's not what we have to be sorry about necessarily. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Sin does make a mess of things. And it will confuse and trouble your life with turmoil and guilt. But listen, there are mourners in jail. and prisons and psychiatric wards and boys' homes and funeral parlors and over again. And most of them are mourning. If you're in jail or in prison, you're mourning because you don't like the mess you've made. But that is not the issue. The issue is not what you're going through. The issue is that you have severed your relationship with God with this thing. And you've hurt God personally. Yeah. Is this making sense this morning? This has to be more than just you having a better life. In fact, even if you don't have... David in Psalm 51, David was not just concerned about his life being better. God, I made a mess. I need you to fix it. No, David was broken that he offended God. See? That's where true blessedness comes, after you realize that and repent of that part. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 11 says this, only godly sorrow, that's the blank, godly sorrow can bring the blessedness promised by Jesus. Note the background of 2 Corinthians 7. So that passage is in 2 Corinthians, the second letter that we have written to the Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, chapter 5, the church was plagued by sin without sorrow. And so the church was sinning and they were doing wrong. There was sexual sin. There was all kinds of sin in the church. And nobody cared about it. Nobody in the church cared. Why? Well, because, listen, I know it's nasty and it's against God, whatever. I know it's sinful. But that person and that person are okay with it. And so we're okay with it. They're not hurting anybody. They let them live their own life. Let them make their own decisions. Well, that's not how God tells us to deal with sin. Again, we're not looking at how much damage this has done. Although I will say this, it's bringing more damage than what you want to admit. But we're not looking at our sin based on how much damage this is causing. And we don't overlook the sin in the church because it's not really causing a problem. No, we need to be sorry about what this sin is doing to God. You see? And the church didn't care. The church didn't care about sin. They didn't care. And so Paul wrote that letter to correct it. And Paul said it made him sorry to write the letter. But he said, you've got to deal with this sin. You have to. You have to. Not for your sake, not really even for their sake. Really, it's for God's sake. This is God's church, and sin must be dealt with, Paul said. So he wrote that letter. And so when they received the letter, they received the correction. And when they did right. And they mourned over their sin, and they repented over their sin, and they dealt with the sin in the church. That's a blessing. And you see, the sorrow of the world will let you sorrow and never deal with the sin. That's the blank. They'll let you sorrow. They'll let you grieve over it. And usually what they'll do is say, you just need time to get over this because they hurt you. And you're where you are, where you are because of this or that. You are where you are because of your past. Let me explain that to you. Let me explain to you why this isn't your fault. Now just take some time and sorrow. It'll pass. You'll be fine. But then sin is never dealt with. And then it'll come back and back and back and back and back until it's dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. What does godly sorrow do? It brings repentance toward God. It brings repentance toward God. That's the point. Repentance. We got to read it. We have time. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. After everything I just said, now we'll just read it and you'll understand. 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then the Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm sorry. Let's just start in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent. Pause. Here's what's going on. Paul wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians 5. He confronted their sin. He said, you're allowing this sexual sin in the church. You're not dealing with it. You need to deal with it. And they were mad at him. They were sorry. They were angry. And at first, they did not like it. They kind of pushed back at Paul, and Paul was feeling terrible about that. He's like, man, I hate that we have this thing. I hate that because I confronted your sin, you're mad at me. But he says this in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent. He said, I'm not sorry that I said it. I know it hurt our relationship, and I hate that it hurt our relationship, but I'm not sorry that I confronted your sin and told you to repent. I'm not sorry about that. God told me to say that, and it was for your good, and it was really for God's good. So I don't repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. So he's like, I'm not sorry I said it, but I am sorry that it hurt us, our relationship, and hurt you. Because why? Because I love you. And I hate that it's hurting you. I hate that. But we have to do it. It has to be, sin has to be dealt with. This is the heart of a pastor, isn't it? That when a pastor sees a church member in sin, and God calls us as pastors to confront and rebuke, and so we need to do it. And oftentimes, as we do that, the one who receives the confrontation, it gets angry sometimes. Sometimes they say things about the pastor or about the church that shouldn't be said, and they get angry and try to hurt the church because they've been hurt. And that hurts a pastor in their heart, because you know we're not confronting sin to make people sad. We're not confronting sin so that people feel bad about it. In fact, what we do is we pray and we beg God to help us say it in a way that won't destroy them. But it has to be said, and so we say it. And as a pastor, we can't be sorry. As a pastor, I cannot be sorry about saying that and about confronting sin. I do hate that it hurts people sometimes, but it has to be dealt with. But look at verse 9. But now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were hurt by that or that you suffered because of that, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Hey, it was all worth it because your sin was dealt with, and now you and God are right again. And you, yeah, you went through a hard time dealing with that, but you dealt with it, and now you're better off than you were before I confronted you. And more than that, God is more glorified because the sin is taken care of. And so I rejoice that it happened. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And so they got it right with God, and then they told Paul, hey, we're sorry that we were mad at you. And now everything's good to go, right? The blessing. That's what we want. That's what we want. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world says, you're in a mess. It's not your fault. Don't deal with it. Just give it time. But here's what that brings eventually: death and decay inwardly. No, sin needs to be dealt with, needs to be repented of. Okay, so number 3. How does a blessedness come in? Okay, we read it. Blessed are the blessed are they that mourn, right? If you go back to Matthew 5, and we'll be done there. Blessed are they that mourn. Let me get there again. I lost my place, and I shouldn't. Matthew chapter 5. I don't want to misquote this. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so when does the blessedness come? Well, it's when the mourner is comforted. That's the blank, comforted. They shall be comforted. That's why they're blessed. God comforts them, even though they sin. But God, listen, this is very important. God cannot comfort you if you don't mourn first. The sin will not be dealt with. You will not feel right with God. You will not experience joy like you did before. You will not experience peace like you had before. Yeah, you'll have bits and pieces of it along the way, and in those times you'll convince yourself it's okay that I didn't deal with it. But you will not find lasting peace and joy and blessedness until first you mourn and repent. But here's the good news. You can experience joy and peace that lasts, even though, yeah, you messed up. And it is true. We all mess up, isn't it? It is true. But you can experience joy and peace and blessedness with God again, no matter how hard, no matter how low you think you've gone, whenever you mourn over your sin. Not mourn over the circumstances, not mourn over the mess you've made, but mourn over your sin against God. And you're crushed by that. And when that happens, God can forgive. Sometimes we try to help people who are in sin. And we're like, man, why don't they just stop? Well, it's because they don't really see their sin as against God. They're not broken over their sin. And there's nothing we can do. There's nothing Paul could have done for that church at Corinth except for tell them, you need to get rid of this. That's all we can do. It's their decision to mourn and be broken. We're not going to give them a book that says, okay, do this, do this, do this, and this, and at the end you'll be mourning and broken. No, it's a decision that they make, a decision that we make. When we mess up and we do wrong, we need to be broken about it. No matter how big we think the sin is, it's big enough to God. Yeah, he's offended, and we ought to be broken over that. And then he'll comfort us. And we're only going to mourn when we maintain a clear vision of God. That's the blank. Isaiah 6, we won't turn there for sake of time, but gives us a description of God on his throne and the glory and the majesty of who God is and his holiness. And as you draw near to God and see him as he is, your sin will put you to mourning. When you see God about as who he really is, you'll stop comparing yourself to other people. Because you don't compare to God's holiness. And you'll see your sin and you'll be broken. But as you drift from God and lose clear biblical vision of him, your sin will not appear bad enough to make you mourn. And therefore, he cannot comfort you. He wants to, but he can't. Therefore, you miss the blessedness. And therefore, you spend the rest of your days wondering what is wrong with your Christian life. Why can't I have the joy all these other Christians have? Why can't I have the peace that other people have? It's because you have chosen not to mourn your sin. You're only mourning the results of your sin, but you are not mourning your sin against God himself. You see? And so stay close enough to God to be hypersensitive to the sinfulness. That's the blank. The sinfulness of sin. It's kind of a funny way to put it. There it is, the sinfulness of sin. On your own time, I would encourage you to read Proverbs 28:13. But in conclusion, we say this, my mind must be pulled in line to look at my sin in light of the cross and the price paid and God's holiness. We cannot look at our sin in light of other people's sin. We cannot look at our sin in light of how much damage it has done or not done. We look at our sin in light of the cross, in light of God's holiness. And I will never mourn my sin if I only compare it to the horrendous sins of others. Let's be people who mourn over our sin. And if we do, we'll be blessed. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. God, you know who we are. You know how much sin is represented in this auditorium. And the things that we've said, the things that we've done, the things that we've even just thought. And our thought life often is sinful. You know who we are. But God, I'm thankful that even though we are who we are, that you love us so much. And you want to comfort us. And you want to give us a blessed life. You want to give us joy and peace and fulfillment, even though we've done what we've done and said what we've said and thought what we've thought. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Help us, God, to recognize you and your holiness and allow that to permeate our mind and allow that to see, to help us to see our sin in the proper light and mourn. Be right with you. Lord, we love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.